I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 23. This morning we're going to finish a series on the life of Abraham, and I want to tell you that the study of this passage has touched my heart deeply. It talks about death, and I don't know what the Lord had in mind, but He has burdened my life with many deaths recently, and news of death. And so my heart is heavy this morning, and my heart has needed the Word. And so I hope that in our time together, our affections can be set on heaven this morning. The truth of the matter is that at one time or another, every one of us is going to have to face the terrible experience of losing someone we love. Every one of us. Every one of us, unless the Lord returns, are going to stand in a cemetery someday. We'll be at the edge of a hole in the ground. The minister will finish saying a few words. The graveside service will come to a close, and we'll watch as a friend or family member descends into the earth. Flowers will be thrown into the pit, perhaps handfuls of dirt, as people say, ashes to ashes and dust to dust, and tears will roll down our face because we'll watch the empty shell of someone we love be buried in the ground. At one time or another, every one of us is going to have to face the terrible experience of losing someone you love. My question this morning is, how will we handle those times of grief and mourning? How will we cope with those painful times of loss? How will we face the realities of death? One author, her name is Somerset Maugham, she wrote this. She said, "Death is very dull, a dreary affair, and my advice to you is to have nothing whatsoever to do with it." It's a provocative phrase, but unrealistic through and through. Who is it amongst us that has the luxury of having nothing whatsoever to do with death? Who is it amongst us? I want to take a quick poll. How many of you have known a person who died? Now, I want you to leave your hand up. I want to see. Okay, hands down. How many of you have been to a funeral? How many of you have been present when a person took their last breath? I want to see. Leave your hand up. You were with someone when they died. Will you ever forget that? How many of you have suffered the loss of a friend or family member even this year? Even this year. Have nothing whatsoever to do with death. Impossible. Impossible. The reason is because death is connected to sin, and sin is connected to every human being. The real question this morning is, how will you face those times of loss? How will you cope with grief and mourning? How will you face death? Well, as we conclude our series, The Life of Abraham, we're going to look at chapter 23 of Genesis and chapter 25 of Genesis. We're also going to go to Hebrews chapter 11. And the first thing that I want you to see this morning is that we must all face the realities of death. We must all. So we have teenagers here. We have students and youth here. We have children in this room. And I want to tell you, young or old, we must all face the realities of death. And by that, I'm not just saying admit that it happens. What I mean by facing the realities of death is grappling with what it does emotionally and financially and relationally. Come to grips. Face the reality of death. What I'd like you to see in Genesis chapter 23 is that the first thing when we're facing the realities of death, the first thing we must face is the emotional realities of death. There are some people, and they're mistaken. They think that it's somehow more spiritual not to shed tears. It's somehow more faith-filled to be a stoic. And I tell you, then you have not read much of this book. Because this book is stained with tears. You and I must face the emotional realities connected to death. Now, people respond in a variety of ways when they grieve. A variety of ways. But there are some common emotions that pluck nearly every heart string. Death surfaces emotion like loss and grief. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 23, verse number 1. It says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Now, do you realize Sarah's the only woman in all of the Bible whose age is recorded at death? The only one. That phrase right there. Verse number 2. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Do you know what that would have looked like? Do you know what the customs of mourning in that culture would have entailed? Abraham would have been down on his knees. He would have taken his rough clothes and he would have torn them such that they were barely hanging off of his shoulder. He would have cut his beard, spread dust in his hair, and given himself to fasting and crying. Can you picture this man? Can you picture a 137-year-old man on the ground groaning? Weeping so loud that throughout the tent they hear him, and in the tent surrounding him they hear him. And he has his hands filled with dirt, and he rubs it into his hair, and he grabs his flint knife, grabs his beard, and starts cutting it off. There's nothing left but gray patches of stubble and down his leathered, brown, worn face are drops of humanity called tears. And he just weeps and mourns for Sarah. Death surfaces these kind of emotions in our hearts. Some of us, maybe we grew up with dads who never cried. We grew up with those hard men in our lives whose hands were just rough with the work of life, and we never saw a tear running down their eyes. I want to tell you something. In the loss of a loved one, cheeks that have never known tears know them then. I sat in my office this week with a 60-something-year-old man. He said, my wife died 3 days before our anniversary. He tried to hold it back and he couldn't even talk. He starts weeping in my office, wailing, groaning. Do you know what that's like to be in the presence of a grown man who cannot control the emotions of his heart? Because he's grieving such deep loss. Do you know what that's like? I sat there in silence. But he wept and wailed. The whole hallway must have heard. He'd been married for 30-something years and just lost his wife. I want to tell you something. When we come face to face with death, we must face the emotional realities connected to it. Things like loss and grief. It's interesting to me that as we've traced through the story of Abraham, he's gone through some hard things. He's gone through some painful things. I mean, remember chapter 12. God says, Abraham, I want you to leave your family. That's pretty tough. And he did it. You get to chapter 14 and he hears about his nephew Lot, who was taken captive. That's pretty tough. You get to chapter 21, he has to send away Ishmael, his son. That's hard. But this is the only place in all the life of Abraham where it's recorded that he mourned and wept. Why? Because he came face to face with the reality of death. And it surfaces the emotions of our heart, loss and grief, but not only that, loneliness and hollowness. See, Abraham wasn't the only one who lost someone the day that Sarah took her last breath. They had a son named Isaac. I want you to turn a chapter over. Turn to chapter 24. How do we know that Isaac grieved? Well, look at the very end of chapter 24. It's in verse number 67. It's where Rebekah is going to marry Isaac. Genesis 24, 67. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of whom? Sarah. He brought his new bride into the tent of his mother, the tent that had remained empty. He brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Look at the last phrase of the chapter. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. What do we know about the lives of Abraham and Isaac? We know that when Sarah died, there was a void left. Anyone here who has lost a loved one knows that there is a hole in their heart. There is a hollowness and a void that's there. They felt empty in their hearts and they remained alone without Sarah. She had left a gaping hole in her family life, and that's what death does. Think about the journey of life that Abraham and Sarah had traveled together. I mean, they journeyed hundreds of miles to the promised land. They did that together. They set up their tent and tore it down numerous times. They did that together. There were altars that were built and worship that was done. And they did it together. They faced all the anxieties of living in a foreign land amongst the Canaanites. And they did it together. They went through the long wait of more than 25 years waiting for the promise of the son. And they did it, what? Together. And all of a sudden, that togetherness is fractured with death. I'm going to tell you something. It is a painful thing to take two people and glue them together like two pieces of wood. And then rip them apart. Because what you get are splinters and fragments all over. And pain deep in your heart. Loss, grief, loneliness, hollowness. Have you talked to someone who's lost a spouse recently? Do you know what they do? After some days, when they feel like they have no more tears left in the reservoir, after some days, when all the family finally leaves, after some days, when they're alone in their house, do you know what they do? They go to the closet and they fold through the clothes of their loved. And do you know what else they do? They smell them. You see, what do you mean? Because it reminds them of this person they love. And they clutch them and they cry with them. That's what they do. They still sleep on their side of the bed, but the other side of the bed remains empty. Some of you men, finally, you're like, no, it's a painful thing. They go to a restaurant and they sit there alone, with nothing but memories filling their minds. Birthdays, holidays. They seem empty and hollow. Because when you come face to face with death, you face the realities of all these emotions that well to the surface. And Abraham was no different, and neither are you. I had a talk with a woman just recently. She was raising her grandchildren, a 3-year-old and a 4-year-old. 3-year-old boy, 4-year-old girl. Her kids were not really responsible enough to raise their kids, and so they were growing up in grandma's home. And I'm going to just tell you, she loved those little ones. I know right where she sits at my work. I've been to her desk a number of times. Because just recently, when they were visiting their father's house, he had been target shooting that day. He left the rifle on the kitchen table. And the four-year-old managed to cartridge around into that gun. And while playing, it went off and killed her three-year-old brother. Do you know what it's like to talk to a grandmother? Do you know what it's like? She has these glassy eyes and she looks right past me. And she says, he used to love tractors. There's going to be no more John Deere tractor toys in our house anymore. Do you know what's left in her heart? Just a void, a hollowness, and an emptiness. That's what death does. Death raises to the surface all of these emotions. And I'm not going to deal with it yet, but I will a little later on in the message, so you need to handle this. It's not enough just to have these emotional feelings. You must be able to wrestle with them the right way. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But I want you to know that here is Abraham, Isaac, and they're grieving. All of these emotional realities. But not only that, when we come face to face with the realities of death, emotional realities, there's also financial realities. Some of this is just practical, and I'm going to shepherd you as a pastor, okay? Because when you read Genesis chapter 23, it's an interesting passage. Do you think you'd get more of these details about how Abraham mourned and how long he did it and what exactly it was like? But that's not the case. In Genesis chapter 23, two verses, verse number 1 and verse number 2, are given over to Sarah's death and Abraham's mourning and grief. Do you know what the whole rest of the chapter is about? So the first part could be summarized this way. Abraham's grief. Do you know what the whole rest of the chapter is about? Sarah's grave. The whole rest of the chapter is about how Abraham purchases this grave. It's the cave of Machpelah. And so here, this cave of Machpelah, east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, the rest, verses 3 through 20, is taken up with the purchase of this grave. And I'm not going to focus in on the details. We could do that this morning. There are theological implications to the rest of this passage, okay? It's significant because it's the first piece of property that Abraham's going to buy in the promised land. The first real piece of property that he acquires. It's an expression of faith because at a time of death, many people go back home. But at this time of death, he buys a piece of property in the promised land. He doesn't go back home. He's expressing a measure of faith here. He is buying a burial plot for future generations. Why? Because he believes the promises of God, that this land would be inherited by the future progeny. And so he makes this investment. Now, how much does it cost? Look with me down at verse number 16, Genesis chapter 23. Abraham listened to Ephron. There's this ancient Near Eastern kind of back and forth. I'm going to show you fake hospitality. I'm going to say I'll give it to you, but I really don't want to give it to you. That's what Ephron's going to do. Abraham's going to say, no, I want to buy it. He says, no, I'll give it to you. It's only worth 400 shekels of silver, but I'll give it to you. The whole time, he doesn't want to give it to Abraham. And Abraham doesn't want to take it as a gift because in the next generation, they could come back and say, well, you never really bought this. So Abraham doesn't want a gift. He wants to purchase it. He wants it his. He wants it in perpetuity for his future generations. And so they do this little ancient Near Eastern thing, and you can read about it this afternoon. But at the end of the day, here's what happens. Verse 16. Abraham listened to Ephron. Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. What's going on here? Some of you think he's pulling out 400 quarters. No. He's pulling out far more than 400 quarters. Do you realize that in that time, the average laborer would earn 10 silver shekels the entire year? So take your year's wage, multiply it by 40, and then take all of that to buy this burial plot. Talk about an expensive cemetery. He gave a king's ransom to buy this plot of land. He spent his money. And the reason he did it is because this was a down payment. This was an earnest of the inheritance that God had promised. And so he bought this burial place. But what I want to just kind of bring to the surface is this. Abraham had to go through the financial responsibilities associated with death. And this is difficult for us to talk about. I worked my way through college by being an apprentice funeral director.
Any teenagers, you want to hear some crazy stories? I've got crazy stories. For 4 years, I worked as an apprentice funeral director, and I worked with all kinds of different families. And I want to share with you that some of them were prepared for death, and some of them weren't. Do you know, even this year in our church family life, we gave to a family where a man unexpectedly was killed in a snowmobile accident. And the fact of the matter was, he was not prepared for death. No life insurance, left his wife with all of these kids and nothing. I'm going to tell you something. One of the brutal facts about death is you probably need to be financially prepared. No one likes to think about it. No one likes to plan ahead. But I want to tell you something. When it came to Sarah's death, Abraham had to buy the burial place. I'm pretty sure no one's going to give you one. You're going to have to buy it. So just some pastoral advice. As you prepare for death, you should write a will. You should get insurance. You should express your wishes. You should purchase a funeral plot. You say, I don't want to do that. Well, then you're going to leave those painful details to someone else. There are some realities associated with death that we need to come to grips with. One is the emotional realities. The other is financial realities. He had to acquire a resting place for Sarah. Another financial reality that Abraham had to do is he had to divide up his inheritance. Go to Genesis chapter 25. I'm just going to touch on this for a moment. Abraham's getting ready to die. He had remarried after Sarah. Marries a woman named Keturah. Has some more children through her. But on the edge of death, notice what he does. Verse number 5. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. While he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac. Now, again, there are some theological reasons for what was done here. Isaac was the son of promise. He was the one that was supposed to inherit all that Abraham had. There's some of that. But notice what he does. He takes his inheritance and he apportions it out. He plans ahead. He gives gifts to these other sons, sends them away. He says what's needed. He deals with the details. He gets his stuff in order and takes care of things before he dies. And I just want to encourage you, please take care of your stuff before you die. Take care of these details. Just as a practical word of advice. How many families have been broken up because someone didn't take care of these responsibilities? How many siblings have fought? How many aunts and uncles no longer talk to each other anymore? How much of that happens because of some of these financial realities associated with death? So very quickly, we must come face to face with the realities of death. The emotional, the financial, and one final one I'd like to highlight here, and that is the relational realities of death. We need to face the relational realities of death. You know, death is kind of like a magnet. A magnet can do two things, can't it? It can attract and repel. And death kind of does that, doesn't it, with our relationships. I was reading chapter 25. I'm thinking about preaching this message. And what is going on here that's really a salient point, something we need to really understand? And I want to show you something that perhaps you've never seen in this section, and that is that death can bring people together. Notice verse number 9 of Genesis chapter 25. I found this interesting. Genesis 25, verse 9. Notice who it is that buries Abraham. Do you see it there? Anybody see it?
Yep.
Two brothers. Thank you. Yes, two brothers. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Now, why is that significant? Because all the way back in chapter 21, Ishmael had been sent away. Remember? Back in chapter 21, Ishmael was harassing Isaac. They did not have a good relationship. But what had death done in this instance? It had brought them back together. It is interesting to me how many family reunions actually happen at a funeral home. Sometimes death brings people together. Sometimes death causes you to set aside those things that aren't important. Sometimes death causes you to restore relationships. I'm not sure that that's what happened with Isaac and Ishmael, but I just want to highlight here that the two sons came together to bury their father. I had to go over to a family's home just recently. Their son had been killed in a motorcycle accident. And I knelt in the middle of their living room with them and held their hands, and we prayed together and cried together. And surrounding us, there were friends and family and neighbors. And you know what? They had come together because of this loss. Death sometimes does that, doesn't it? It brings people together. But on the contrary, sometimes death does something else, doesn't it? It sometimes pushes people apart. It's interesting. I read it just a moment ago, but in 25, actually Abraham sends these other sons of the concubines away. And it's because he wanted no competition for Isaac. And so sometimes I think in our own lives when we face death, there are families that actually get pushed apart. In our world, it happens probably because of greed and slander. You say, what do you mean? Well, I mean, the dirt hasn't even been packed down over the grave, and suddenly people are clutching and clasping at some of the inheritance. Have you ever seen that? Or the body's not even cold yet, and people are slandering the one who's died. I'm going to tell you something. Sometimes death pushes people apart, and it's usually because of greed and slander. Well, here in this passage, we're brought to face the realities of death, the emotional, financial, and relational realities of death. I want to tell you, we don't face those realities hopelessly or helplessly. We mourn and we weep just like everyone else. But we do not do it as those who have no hope. And why is that, my friends? Why is that? And this is where I really want to dig down this morning. It's because we have an anchor of faith. We grieve, we mourn, we cry. But we don't do so as those who have no hope because we have an anchor of faith. We must face the realities of death, but we must do so by faith. My friends, how do you cope? How do you manage? How do you face the grieving and the loss? You do it by faith. By faith. Regardless of what you believe about God this morning, you will face death. I don't know the souls of everyone here. I don't know your background. I don't know what you believe. But I'm going to tell you something that's true about your life. You will face death. You must understand this morning that the only successful way to face death is to face it with faith. So what I'd like you to do is turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And there we're going to continue our thoughts about the death of Abraham and Sarah. But I want to focus in on how we face the realities of death. And that is through faith. Both Abraham and Sarah in Hebrews chapter 11 are talked about as people of faith. Verse number 8 says, by faith, Abraham. Verse number 11 says, by faith, Sarah. They were people of faith, and that faith carried them through times of death. Now, what sort of faith are we talking about? And I'd like to just mention three characteristics of the faith that we're talking about here. The faith that allows us to successfully face death. We need to have the sort of faith that trusts God's promises. Notice chapter 11, verse 13. Look at verse number 13 in your Bibles. These all, now when it says all, it's referring to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. And you can get that from the greater context of verses 8 through 22. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, namely the things promised, and greeted them, the things promised, from afar. So these all, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. If we are going to be prepared to face the realities of death, we must face them with the sort of faith that trusts and rests in God's promises. A lifelong pattern of responding in faith to what God has said. Now, this verse is very significant because if you know anything about Abraham's life, you know that his life starts with a promise, right? Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abraham and he makes this sevenfold promise. He promises him all sorts of things. He says, I will bless you. I will make you a blessing. I will make your name great. I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. I will make a great nation out of you. I will give you all of this land. In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All these promises, right? God makes all these promises. Seven promises. Repeated five different times over the course of 100 years of Abraham's life. But what I want to tell you this morning is that Abraham and Sarah did not experience the fulfillment of all those promises. Not in their lifetime. That's what it says in verse number 13. These all died in faith. They retained their faith, but they had not received the things promised. You see, even though they were taking their last breath and had not yet experienced all the things that God had promised, they retained their faith. And it's because they had a lifelong pattern of trusting God's word. And it wouldn't be until millennia later that actually some of these promises would be fulfilled. They had to wait. Only four of the seven did they get any experiential fulfillment of it. I mean, there's little snippets of God fulfilling the promise in their life, but not in all of the ways, not yet, not during their lifetime. God said that he would bless them. And to some degree, Abraham was blessed, wasn't he? I mean, it says in Genesis chapter 13 that he was rich in livestock, silver, and gold. God said he'd make them a blessing, and to some degree, he was a blessing, at least to Lot, at least to Abimelech. He said that he would make his name great. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 23, people know the name of Abraham. I don't think he even fathomed that 4,000 years later, in Salt Lake City, in this little historic building, people would be talking about the name of Abraham. I don't think he even fathomed that. God said, I'll make your name great. God said, I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And to some degree, he did that. He did it in Egypt, when Sarah was taken into the Pharaoh's harem. But I want to tell you, there were some things that he had no fulfillment of the promise in. There was no great nation when he died. He had a total of 8 sons. According to anyone's standard, it does not qualify as a great nation. There's no one here with 8 kids that can say, now check out my nation. You might be a tribe, but you're not a nation. He did not have a great nation. Land, I'm going to give you this land. Remember what God had told him? God told him, look north, look south, look east, look west, all yours. What did he have when he died? He had a cave and a field. Right? He didn't quite have all that, did he? Not yet.
God said, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. That wouldn't come until one of his descendants, a couple of millennia later, named whom? Jesus. Abraham had to wait. From Genesis chapter 12 until Abraham takes his last breath, there's 100 years. An entire century of waiting. And yet he retained his faith in the promises of God. I want to tell you this. If you're going to successfully look death in the face, if you're going to successfully face the realities of death, you must have faith. The sort of faith that just banks everything on the promises of God. Even down to your last breath, you say, but they haven't all been fulfilled. You have to trust God that he'll fulfill them after you. That's what Abraham had to do. 100-year span, and yet he did not waver in unbelief. It says in Romans chapter 4, he did not waver in unbelief, but rather grew strong in his faith. He didn't wobble. He didn't teeter-totter. No, he remained trusting in God's promises. See, why are you spending all this time talking about Abraham and how he trusted in the Abrahamic covenant, the promises of God? Because I'm going to tell you something. If you don't understand this sort of faith, then it's probably true you don't have this sort of faith. My friends, the sort of faith that Abraham placed in a covenant that was not yet fully fulfilled is the same sort of faith that we must have in a new covenant. Do you realize that there are portions of the new covenant that are not yet fulfilled? You may breathe your last breath, and God has still not brought to completion all that's encapsulated in the new covenant. Somebody looked at me funny. Why don't you turn to Hebrews 8? I just want to make sure you understand what I'm talking about in Hebrews chapter 8. I love, we celebrate communion today. What does Jesus say in Matthew 26? He holds up this cup. He says, this is the cup of the new covenant, the covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. Jesus established a new covenant. Notice Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. It says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and now what the writer of Hebrews is going to do is he's going to quote Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, the fullest and perhaps finest Old Testament passage on the new covenant. He's going to quote that. Now listen, this is about the new covenant. Verse number 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, primarily Israel and Judah are the ones that are in view here in the new covenant, but we are partial participants in this because of the work of Christ. Listen as he goes on. He says, not like the covenant that I made with the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. So he's talking about the new covenant here, and he's going to describe some features of the new covenant. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. What is he saying there? He's saying, I'm going to give an internalization of my law. Literally, I will take my law and I will internalize it in the hearts of those who are truly mine. I want to ask you something. Has God done that? And to some degree, yes, he has. And he has given his spirit to everyone who is his child. And his spirit speaks. It brings us back to truth. It reminds us of the truth. And it is within us. Notice verse 11. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Literally, there will be a uniformity of covenant knowledge. He goes on, verse number 12, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. There's going to be a complete dismissal of their sins. When they would bring offerings under the old covenant, they would remember their sins. But I want to tell you, with the work of Jesus, those sins are remembered no more. This is a beautiful new covenant. But it is not yet fully enacted. It is not yet fully completed. Notice chapter 12. Go ahead to Hebrews chapter 12. I just want to show you a few more things about this new covenant that are the not yet. Verse number 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. Notice he says Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the old covenant. Mount Zion is the new. To the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering. Do you know one day that's what we're going to be a part of? I love singing at Gospel Grace Church, but I'm going to tell you, there's going to be a better day. We raised this roof. I wonder sometimes if this building built in 1860-something has ever had singing in it. Like it's done here. But I want to tell you, there is going to be a better day. There's going to be an innumerable host of angels. There are going to be believers from all ages gathered together singing. And it's going to be amazing. Heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels in festal gathering to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteousness made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. One day these things are yet to be. What I'd like to suggest is that Abraham was called upon to place his faith in promises that were not yet fully fulfilled. And I want to say the same is true for you and me. Oh, my friends, if you're going to come face to face with the realities of death, and you're going to successfully navigate those times, you must be people of faith. You must be people who trust in the promises of God. Can I show you one example of Abraham's trust in God's promise? Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, he who had received the promises. He was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead.
from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. What's going on in this section? It's going back to Genesis 22 when he's told to sacrifice Isaac. God had made a promise to Abraham. He said, Abraham, through Isaac, your offspring will come. Literally, Isaac is going to marry. He's going to have children. There's going to be descendants from you through Isaac. And then God looks at Abraham one day, before Isaac's ever married, before Isaac ever has children. He says, Abraham, I want you to go slaughter your son. Now, here's what Abraham concluded. God promised that he would give me descendants through Isaac. God wants me to kill my son. So here's what he concluded. God's promises are so good that what he's going to have to do is raise up my son from the dead. You talk about banking everything on the promises of God. Talk about an amazing trust in the promises of God. My friends, that is what you and I must have. We must face the realities of death, and we must do so by faith, the sort of faith that trusts God's promises. Not only that, but the sort of faith that confesses the truth about ourselves. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Not only did they trust the promises in verse number 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, they trusted the promises of God. But not only that, but they confessed things that were true about themselves. Notice this. Having acknowledged. Literally, they openly confess two truths. And that's this. That they are strangers and exiles on the earth. If you were to come face to face with death and navigate it successfully, then you must have the faith that confesses, do you know what? I'm just a stranger and an exile here on this earth. My whole life has just been one of passing through. I may be here. This may be my location, but it is not my destination. Why? Because you have this faith that confesses who you really are. That's that you're a pilgrim and a stranger here. My friends, many of us struggle because we want to live life as though we're building a nest. We want to take all of our precious things, all this string I found over here, this little stick I found over here, and all these things, we want to weave them together, our most treasurable possessions. We want to dig down roots. We want to make comfortable nests. We want to live as though life is here. And my friends, if that's how you live, then you will be tragically disappointed when you face death. Those who face death successfully are those who understand that we are just pilgrims and exiles here on this earth. We do not dig down our roots here. We do not make our nests here. Just passing through. Our life here is like an airport terminal. Don't build your house there. You're just passing through. I remember this old song from when I was a kid. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. My friends, people of true faith confess that they're just strangers, pilgrims in this world. We don't have time this morning to continue to flip through our Bibles, but I want to challenge you. Genesis chapter 23, do you know what Abraham says to the Hittites when he's trying to buy that cave? He's trying to buy a burial place. He looks at him and says, I'm just a stranger and an exile here. That's how he lived his life. That's why he was able to face death successfully, because he knew the truth about himself. He confessed that. I want to tell you something. You're going to be in a stranger or an exile somewhere. If you are not a stranger and an exile to this world, then you will be a stranger and an exile to heaven. If you are not an alien to this world, then you will be an alien to heaven. You will be a stranger and an exile somewhere. Oh, my friends, Jesus calls you. Lay up your treasures there. Paul calls you. Set your affections on things above. Seek things above. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven. Which is oh, when God helps settle that in our hearts, when God gives us that gift of faith, then we can face death successfully. I wonder how many Christian pilgrims you've met in your life. I didn't say how many Christians. I said, I wonder how many Christian pilgrims you've met in your life. Those who live like their time here is temporary. Those who believe that they belong to another place. Have you ever met a Christian pilgrim? Are you a Christian pilgrim? If we're going to confront the realities of death, we must do so with the type of faith that trusts God's promises, confesses the truth about who we are, and finally, faith that pursues heaven. Verse number 14 says this, people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. My friends, when I face the pain of death, it causes my heart to long for home. My wife plays this old hymn on the piano some days. I just hear her, she'll be alone. There's no music to it. She just plays it right from her head. It's entitled, Finally Home. Stepping on shore. Finally to heaven. It's like you're waking up and you're finally home. My friends, people who are able to face death successfully are those who have the faith that pursues heaven as their home. On their last breath, they are more consumed with heavenly things than they have ever been in their life. It is as though the trajectory of their life has always been facing upward and forward, such that when they breathe their last breath, it's the most natural thing that could occur. Their eyes have been fixed on heaven for a long time. They're finally home. They've been longing for Jesus for a long time. They've been living and laying up their treasures in heaven for a long time, and they're finally there. My friends, each day should take us one step closer to heaven, such that it's not a surprise when we're finally there. We need to be seeking a homeland. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10 says, by faith Abraham went to live in the land of promises in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of him, with the same promise. He went to this land, he had lots of money, but he didn't build a city. That's what it's saying. He lived in tents. Why? For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking for something better. He was looking for something heavenly. He didn't want the cities of man. He wanted the city of God. I want to ask you this morning, is that your quest? Can the great ambitions of your life, can the great quest of your journey be summarized this way? I'm longing for heaven. How do you long for heaven? How do you do this? Verse number 15 just says this. Hebrews 11, 15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. If you're going to long for heaven, you have to stop thinking about this earth. I mean, there's going to be a change in your thinking. Natural thought is consumed with all these things that are around us, all the things that are passing away. Natural thought is that which looks on our treasures and trinkets that we can acquire here, and it sets our affections there. How many times did Israel, when on the Exodus, how many times did they mourn and groan because of all the melons and cucumbers and leeks that they had back in Egypt? They were looking back. Think about Lot's wife. She's called out in deliverance from a city that's going to be destroyed. And what does she do? She looks back with regard. Oh, my friends, we must have a change in our thinking. We must look up. We must look heavenward. We must think on those things. And we must desire that. Notice verse number 16. But as it is, they desire a better country. Think about that other place. Desire that other place, that heavenly one. Such that God is not ashamed to be called your God. We must face the realities of death by faith so that we can embrace the realities of life through Christ. You see, why is this faith stuff so important? Why are you talking about all this faith? Well, it's the only way to face the realities of death such that we can embrace the realities of life. It happens through Christ. Do you know Abraham believed in resurrection life? Do you know that? I want to read a passage of Scripture. It's Matthew chapter 22, verse 31. The Sadducees are trying to trick Jesus. They don't believe in the resurrection, but they're asking him questions about the resurrection. This is what Jesus says. As for the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was said to you by God. Listen to this phrase. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice he didn't say, I was. He says, I am. Now, why is that significant? Well, Jesus is underlining the present tense there. He's emphasizing that God is the God of Abraham. And this is his last phrase. Jesus says this, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God is the God of the living. Those who face death with faith enjoy the realities of life in Christ. He is the God of the living. And Abraham believed in the resurrection. He believed it when he was ready to offer up his son Isaac. And he believed it in his last breath. My friend, for every believer that goes to the grave, burial is simply the planting of a seed. Do you know that? The farmer doesn't groan and weep with the planting of a seed because he knows it will awaken, it will push through the earth, and it will be raised to a harvest of life. Those who die in faith and are buried in this earth are simply seeds that are planted for the resurrection. Embrace the realities of life through Christ personally today. If Jesus were here today, he may say something like this. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Listen to Jesus' last phrase. Do you believe this? That's what he asked. Do you believe this? Are you facing the realities of death by faith? Do you believe this? Such that you can face the realities of life through Christ. Let's pray together. My friends, I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I will tell you no more stories, although I could, of people who have passed on into eternity, people who have taken their last breath, people whose hands I've held as they've died, or grieving loved ones as they've cried. I will tell you no more stories, but I will tell you this morning. One day, unless the Lord returns, you will die. You will die. I want to ask you, friend, have you ever faced the reality of death? Have you ever faced your own mortality? Have you ever embraced the truth that you will take a last breath? Oh, my friends, if this morning you are finally thinking about this, then let me ask you to do something. Face the realities of death by faith. By faith in whom? By faith in Jesus, because he is the resurrection and the life. Only he can give you life. Only he can offer eternal life. Only he can rescue you from the worst enemy called death. Jesus conquered death in his resurrection, and he offers the same power to you, that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection. Oh, my friend, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, if you have never received the power of the resurrection, the power of life that comes through him, would you repent of your sins this morning? Would you just say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've fallen short of your glorious standard. Would you just repent of your sins this morning? Would you trust in Jesus alone? Would you depend on his death in your place? Would you receive his resurrection life this morning? Would you simply call out to him and say, I want to believe, I want to trust, I repent of my sins, I need you, Jesus. Would you do that this morning? We will all face the realities of death. Some of us will face it with faith, such that we can face the reality of life through Jesus.